If you would open your Bibles and find the Old Testament book of Haggai, it is not far from Matthew and right in front of Zechariah, if that helps. So we've come to our final sermon in Haggai. This is the prophet who spoke to the remnant of Israel, which had returned from exile and settled in Jerusalem. The people had been through a lot. They once lived under King David and under the, for a time, glorious reign of David's son Solomon, but the people rebelled against God, and centuries later, when a man by the name of Jehoiakim was king over Judah, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar captured King Jehoiakim, leading him out in chains. And that's when eventually Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and set the land on fire. Now, eventually, about 70 years later, God brought the people home, and under Haggai's preaching, the people once again put their hands to work rebuilding that temple. Now, Haggai, as we've seen, has already addressed some of life's biggest problems. The first was apathy. In chapter 1, Haggai rebuked the people for refurbishing their own homes instead of attending to the house of the Lord, the temple of the living God. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Haggai addressed the question of the issue of disappointment. He pointed out their lack of enthusiasm for the temple that they were rebuilding because they knew that it fell far short of the glory of the temple that Solomon had built. So apathy and disappointment. But today the problem is despair. And by despair, I mean the kind of hopelessness that wells up inside of you when you don't know what to do. That's despair. And Haggai's words in our passage, at least at the very beginning, must have brought the people to the brink of despair. Now, despair doesn't get a lot of airtime in the church today, and this is because we know we're not supposed to despair. We're to put our hope in God. He is our hope, after all, in life and death. But in our weakness, despair is real. Job, faced with the loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, prays to God, "Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me." Job 10:18. King David cried out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" These surprising words come from the mouth of a man after God's own heart. Elijah, in his lowest moment, prayed an imprecatory prayer against himself. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." Even Paul recounted in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, how persecution had left him and his companions, quote, "so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Now, however, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, there Paul says, "He is crushed, but not driven to despair." And I think that's the verse that we remember the most when we remind ourselves, well, we're not to despair. And as a result, I think very often we hide our despair, right? We shove our hopelessness under the bed with that old pair of shoes and those dust bunnies. There will be no despair in heaven, but in a fallen world, despair serves, it's real and it serves a purpose. From the pit of despair, hope erupts. It's when we see no way out that the hand of our Savior brings good news. It's when we are hopeless and we think all is lost that we realize Jesus is, as we've already sung, our hope in life and death. And so Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23, teach that your only hope is an everlasting, sin-crushing king. Right, look, if you would, at Haggai chapter 2. Let me begin by reading in verse 10. "On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, Does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. All right, 3 points. First, a sobering observation, Second, a shattering explanation, And third, a surprising prediction. All right, first, a sobering observation. Look again at verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now, Haggai tells us in verse 10 the exact timing of his prophecy. We've seen this throughout Haggai a number of times, right? Such a detail reinforces the reality that the Bible is a historically accurate book. Notice in the same verse that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So Scripture is more than historically accurate, it's divinely inspired. So just look at verse 10 and know that you have in your hand something more valuable than Bitcoin. Yes, I mean it. It is the treasure that we know as Scripture, inspired by God and given to us through the hands of the prophets and the apostles. God has spoken because he wants to be known. Now, this historically accurate and divinely inspired word is also brutally honest. It is a mirror, as James says, a mirror revealing our own weaknesses and our own sin. So the sobering observation made by Haggai is this: what you do cannot change who you are. What you do cannot change who you are. To understand why, let's track Haggai's logic. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Now, it's meat that was sacrificed to the Lord that is holy meat. Sometimes that meat would be consumed by the fire. That would be a burnt offering. Sometimes the meat was offered to the Lord, but then kept to be eaten, perhaps at a feast. That was the praise or the peace offering. In any event, this meat had been made holy by the Lord in this process of ritual sacrifice. But this holy meat that had been sacrificed to God had no power to make other things holy. So Haggai makes that point. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So it's very difficult to make something unclean clean, something unholy holy, right? Very easy to break the law and make something unclean or unholy. That's the point here. Simply touch something unclean, something that God's word declares unclean. Simply break the law and touch it, and you are unclean or unholy. Hard to make something holy, Easy to make something unholy. Now, what does this mean for Israel? Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So Haggai says, and so it is with this people, right? In other words, the people are unclean. They are unholy. They have been defiled. And this is disappointing. All right, but why do I say that there is here a sobering observation? Well, because it appears the people were actually working hard to please the Lord. Right, they chose to rebuild the temple, right? Saws and hammers in hand. We've seen that the past few weeks as we've been in Haggai 1 and 2. Notice verse 14, with every work of their hands. Right, this is a people hard at work, doing things for God, doing things in obedience to God. This is a people hard at work. It appears that they had been making offerings too. So not only had they been hard at work rebuilding the temple, but they'd been making offerings, right, trying to make holy meat. But look at the end of verse 14. We're told what they offer there is unclean. Right, so neither their temple building nor their sacrifice offering has made them holy. As hard as they tried, as much as they worked, they remain unrighteous before the righteous one, unholy before the holy God. Which brings us back to that sobering observation. What you do cannot change who you are. All of their hard work, right, all of their sacrifices could not change their heart. And all our work and all of our sacrifices cannot change our heart. Those things cannot make us right before God. Now let's think about that for a moment. Some of you do not claim to be a Christian. Maybe you were brought by a friend. Maybe you were brought by a parent. Maybe you've been brought by a child. Maybe you have some interest in Christianity, but for whatever reason, you aren't ready to become a Christian. I want you to understand that what Haggai told them is true for us today. It's true for you today. What you do cannot change who you are. This is because deep down, who you are is sinful, and your actions cannot take away that sin. No one becomes a Christian by doing more work, and this is because our sin is a matter of the heart. One of the most sobering statements made by Jesus was when he told the Pharisees, when he called them whitewashed tombs. Does that image resonate with you? They thought that doing religious things, painting white on the outside, made them holy. When on the inside, Jesus said, they are spiritually rotten. Now, what I've just said, most people on the planet don't believe. Right? Most people believe in God, and they think if they just try hard, if they just do enough good things, God will welcome them into heaven. That's what most people think, but it's not true. Right? You can never do enough good things to earn God's favor because your heart matters more than your hands. In Haggai's day, sacrifices did not make anyone clean, and in our day, good works don't make anyone holy. Now, we find this idea really strewn throughout the Bible. Another prophet, Hosea, who prophesied before Haggai, Hosea said, the Lord said through Hosea, "I desire," this is God speaking, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." God cares more about your heart than your hands. And Jesus cited that very verse when he told his disciples, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Right? Jesus is not looking for people who know how to check all the right religious boxes. He's not looking for people who know how to paint tombs. Jesus wants you to know that you are a sinner. He wants you to plead to God for help. Help on your inside and not on your outside. So if you want to become a Christian, you have to first see yourself as a sinner. And sin is a matter of the heart. So the way I communicate this very quickly, and I have very often, is a little boy is in the back seat of his mother's car, and he takes off his seatbelt, and he stands up, and his mother says, "Sit down," and he says, "No." And his mother says, "Sit down again," and he says, "No." And his mother says, "Sit down," a third time. Finally, he sits down, he buckles up, and he says to his mother, "Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And we all understand that. We have all been there. And you can't become a Christian until you recognize how insidious that reality is. You've got to acknowledge your capacity to look holy without actually being holy. This is what Haggai is getting at the end of his book. And this is what Jesus got at again and again and again in his ministry. So that's the problem. We find ways to look Christian without actually being Christian. So that's why I say before you can become a Christian, you have to see your problem. You are a sinner in need of a new heart. Now, but what about Christians? For those of you who are born again, right, what do these words in Haggai have for you? And I would say this, beware of the pride of productivity. Beware of the pride that comes from productivity. It is easier to measure our spiritual greatness by how much we do for God or for the church. We may not build the temple, but we go to the Sunday morning gathering. We may not offer sacrifices, but we serve others. And all this is good, just as building the temple was good, just as in Haggai's day, offering sacrifices was good. But if we aren't careful, we experience a subtle shift in our own heart. And we begin to whisper, "God, look how hard I'm working for you. Look how early I got up to pray. Look how often I serve the kids at Mount Vernon. Look at how many services I come to. God, look at what I've done." Now, I do think it pleases God when you do good things. I think God is pleased when you serve him and in all of those ways. But the moment you go to that act of service for your assurance that you really are a Christian, you've stopped relying upon your Savior and you've begun relying upon yourself. You've become like Martha. "God, look at me. I'm serving the kitchen while my sister there is just sitting at Jesus' feet." Productivity is a great goal and a terrible God. The Scottish pastor Horatius Bonar put it well in a hymn we like to sing. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole." Brothers and sisters, you have been saved by the hands of Jesus. Your spirit has been made whole by his toiling flesh. So make time to acknowledge that this week. I know to some degree you are right now, but even more than that, make time this week to acknowledge the reality that Jesus' work has won your salvation. Take time to acknowledge that. Put your phone away. Get alone. Meditate on God's word. Rejoice that God is big and you are small. He is holy. You are sinful. He is Savior. You are saved. Now, by all means, attempt great things for God. I love that saying. I want us to do that more and more. But only after acknowledging Jesus paid it all. So beware of the pride of productivity. Now, so here again is Haggai's sobering, his sobering observation. What you do cannot change who you are. Now, let's truck ahead to see, second, a shattering explanation. A shattering explanation. Look at verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Let me stop there. Now, I want you to recall, if you will, a few dates. After all, why did you come to church this morning, if not to recall a few dates? 586 BC, Babylon destroys Solomon's temple and sends Israel into exile. 536, a remnant returns and lays the foundation, not the whole thing, but they first built the altar, and then they lay the foundation of a new temple. But that rebuilding ceased until 520, when Haggai arrives, rebukes the people, and they begin to lay stone upon stone, building the temple anew. So when Haggai says there in verse 15, before stone was placed on stone, he's referring to the rebuilding of the temple in 520 BC after he started preaching. He's having the people look back over the previous 20 years, and he's saying, hey, how have things been? How's it going? How did you fare? What have you experienced since returning to Jerusalem from exile? And sadly, they've not fared well. Right, grain production is down 50%. The vines are not producing nearly enough grapes. So the promised land is not flowing with milk and honey. They've had year after year of inclement weather. We all know that weather is unreliable. I'm excited about the mission trip to the Dominican Republic coming up this July. Lord willing, I'll be back. But I remember my first trip to the village of La Florida, and I know it wasn't the Garden of Eden, but it was so beautiful. I mean, so lush and green and just like, you know, mangoes and all papayas and all this amazing fruit everywhere. And then I went back, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 years later, and I mean, it was brown and dry as a bone. It's like the land had not seen rain until the last time that I was there. I even remember coming to Atlanta in 2008 when Lake Lanier was like way down here, and you know, people were saying, you know, don't water anything. And then now it's like Atlanta, Georgia is Seattle, Washington this past month. Right? So weather, we just know that we live in a fallen world. Where for reasons we don't quite know, like sometimes the weather's really great and sometimes it's really crummy. But in our passage, we know that something else is going on here because we know that this weather is evidence of God's divine judgment. So look there at verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So God is the cause of their bad harvests. But I struck you, says the Lord. So here's the scene. Israel is back, like they're back. Good news, you know, read Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh, this is actually before Ezra and Nehemiah. But they're back. They're back in the land. That's great. Physically back in the promised land. Wonderful. But God's hand of judgment remains on them. Why is the land barren? Well, here is the shattering explanation. The people are still in exile. Though they are back in the land, They remain under judgment because they are still in their sin. They remained plagued by the idolatry of their fathers. Now, you don't need to turn there, but Ezra will go on a generation later to make this explicit when he tells the people of Israel, this is Ezra, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. In other words, the people who are back in the promised land have not separated themselves from the ways of the peoples in the lands they were exiled to. In other words, the bodies of the exiles left Babylon, but their hearts remained. I'm not the first one to say you can take the people out of Babylon, but you can't take Babylon out of the people. Deep down, they haven't changed. So look at the very end of verse 18. The Lord says through Haggai, you did not turn to me. In other words, the judgment of the exile hasn't changed you. The judgment you've experienced since you've been back in the promised land where I've actually been, you know, keeping your harvest from being productive, that none of this has caused you to turn to the Lord, to turn to me. Because doing things in God's name, which they've been doing, they've been building the temple, they've been offering sacrifices, but doing things in God's name and actually turning to God, like those are two different things. Like sitting down in the back seat and honoring your mother, two different things. Remember the rich young man of Matthew 19? He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, keep God's commandments, that's all. Just obey everything. Like technically accurate, right? Someone without sin would go to heaven. Historically unrealistic. But Jesus speaks truth to him. And then this young man says, no problem, I've done all that. So where's my ticket? Jesus doesn't rebuke the man, but he knows the man, and he says to the man, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, there's actually no Old Testament command that you've got to give up everything to the poor. Right? That's not the law. But that's what Jesus tells him. That's what Jesus wants him to do. And notice the last words I just said from Jesus were, come, follow me. That's what he wants. You want eternal life, I want you to follow me. You want eternal life, come follow me. That's what Jesus wants him to do. He wants the young man to turn to him, to be with him, to follow him, to treasure him. Right? That's what Jesus wants, but what does the young man want? He wants his stuff. Right? He wants his stuff more than he wants Jesus. Jesus is bringing out, teasing out that thing that's keeping that young man from following Jesus. Again, no Old Testament command to give away all you have, but Jesus knew what kept this man from following him. He wanted eternal life, and he wanted a 401k, but he didn't want Jesus. Israel in Haggai's day, they wanted the temple. They wanted the religion. They wanted the harvest, but they didn't want God. They wanted to look righteous, but they didn't want the righteous one. They were still in exile. All right, what does this mean for you? Right, I know this is not true of all of you. All right, so please don't come to the door at the end and say, well, that's not true of me. I know it's not true of all of you. But some of you have everything you want. I mean, basically, you have everything you want. But you don't have Christ. Physically, materially, basically, you have everything you want. But you don't have Christ. So what this text is saying, and I'll flesh this out more later, is put your faith in Christ today. Like the rich young man, you are well-fed and well-clothed. Maybe your parents take good care of you, right? Maybe you take good care of yourself, right? You have, your problems are what we call first-world problems, which means not problems. right? There's no famine, there's no blight in your life, there's no mildew, right? There's no mildew on your Jordans that's causing you to like question God or to bring you to a state of despair. But a few minutes ago, I said, you've got to see your sin. But it's not enough to see your sin. You've got to put your faith in Christ. You've got to heed the words of the Lord who said, come, follow me. I once read about a great tightrope walker by the name of Blondini. For those not laughing, keep listening. A gaggle of reporters gathered around him as he was about to cross Niagara Falls. He asked them, who here thinks I can cross these falls on this tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow? And the reporters raised their hand. I do. He says, who here thinks I can cross these falls pushing a wheelbarrow with a person in it? They raise their hand. I think you can do that. You're the great Blondini. Says, okay, who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow? And all the hands go down, right? Because that's what faith is. It's one thing to say, Jesus, you're awesome. It's another thing to follow him, to get in the wheelbarrow. Following Jesus is trusting him to carry you over the falls. Turning to Jesus means believing that he is God in the flesh, and that he came to take away your biggest problem, your sin, and to grant you the hope of everlasting life. Having faith in Jesus means believing he is able to change your heart. Israel refused to turn to God. The text says it. The young man refused to go and follow Jesus. The text says it. Both Israel and the rich young man were in Jerusalem and in exile, all at the same time. And until you get in the wheelbarrow, you will remain in exile too. You may experience poverty like Israel in Haggai's day. You may experience prosperity like the rich young man in Jesus' day. But you will be in exile until you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if there is something happening in your life that makes you actually feel like you are in exile, as awful as whatever that thing is that just popped into your mind that makes you feel like this world must not be your home, I would say praise God for that thing. Anything that God might use to waken you up from your spiritual slumber and put your faith in Christ, that in a sense is a gift from God. All right, brothers and sisters, pray, well, put your faith in Christ every day. So I've been speaking to those who need to put their faith in Christ for the first time, but if you are a Christian, my challenge to you is to be very explicit and intentional and deliberate and thoughtful about putting your faith in Christ every day. Like, look, we are saved when, by God's grace, we're saved when we repent and believe. We are justified one time only, when we are born again, right, to a living hope. But every day, Christian, every day is a fresh opportunity to put your faith in Christ, because every morning you are going to be tempted to put your faith in something or someone that will sorely disappoint you. You'll be tempted to make everything else big and Jesus small. You'll be tempted to make your job big, your friends big, your marriage big, your hobby big, your interest in politics big. You'll be tempted to make everything big and Jesus very small. And those things I just mentioned are not bad things. They're just not God things. And because I know my heart, I know your heart. And those things can grow in our hearts to have a disproportionate effect on our attitude. And so what do we need to do as Christians? Every day, we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to identify those things that chip away at our confidence that Jesus Christ is enough. Like, write those things down and then lift them up to the Lord and say, God, I don't want to be ruled by this or that. I want to be ruled by the one who does rule me, by Jesus Christ and by Him alone. Christian, don't live as if you are in exile. Put your faith in Christ every day. Turn to Him. All right. That was a shattering explanation for Israel's predicament. They were in exile. We've seen a sobering observation that what you do can't change who you are. And that leads us to the final point, a surprising prediction. Now, by the time Haggai's audience reached verse 18, they must have been on the brink of despair. How can you not get towards basically the middle of verse 19 and not be on the brink of despair, right? They've been laboring, they've been building the temple, they've been obeying Haggai's words, they've been making their sacrifices, right? So it must have been shattering, devastating to hear, actually, you're in a pretty bad place spiritually. You're in Jerusalem, but you're still in exile. And then, boom, God's mercy is more. Verse 19, but from this day on, I will bless you. I don't know if you noticed it, but as I was reading that text aloud, I literally heard audible gasps from the congregation. When your eye went ahead before I actually read those words, you were surprised to read that. Maybe you'd expected a paragraph later, but not like the next thing out of Haggai's mouth. How gracious is God that you guys are totally wicked and unable to save yourselves. You deserve judgment. You've turned away from me, but oh, by the way, I'm just going to bless you. Haggai's final message begins in verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, a few things about this prediction. It's the only message in Haggai delivered directly to one person, in this case, to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Also, in this prediction, Haggai repeats what he already predicted in chapter 2, verse 6. We've already had a verse that talks about the nations being shaken, the heavens being shaken, the earth being shaken. We got that in chapter 2, verse 6. So this is sort of repeat of what the people heard in the previous prophecy. But there is a difference. There's a couple differences. The first one is in verse 22, where God promises to look there, overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders shall go down. Now, do those words remind you of anything? Knowing it's not appropriate to answer loudly, some of you nod your head. It should remind you of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. When Moses praises God for the exodus of Israel from Egypt, for leading the people out of captivity and throwing down the chariots and the horses and the riders of their Egyptian captors. Haggai uses that language to say a new exodus is underway. God will take the people out of exile once again, but this time he'll do more than give them a new land, because it's clearly not a land that they need. He's going to give them what they really need, a new heart. That's what Haggai has been preparing the way for. The promised land they need is not flowing with milk and honey, but with mercy and with grace and with love. How will God do this? Here's a surprising prediction. God will choose a king to do for his people what his people cannot do for themselves. God will choose a king to do for them what they could never do for themselves. Now, to see this, we have to ask the question you've all been wondering. Who is Zerubbabel? Well, he's more than a governor, right? He is the governor, right? He's the political leader of Israel under the thumb of Darius, king of Persia. But he's more than a governor. At the start of the sermon, you may remember that I mentioned that the last king of Israel the first king to be taken into exile, and effectively the last king of Israel, was a man by the name of Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. Now, he should have been killed around 586 BC. He should actually have been killed. That's what we would have expected the king to do. But instead, the king takes him away in chains, brings him to Babylon, the capital city, and eventually frees him, invites him to his dinner table, and basically gives him the seat of honor, second only to himself. And the Jewish people reading through the Old Testament where that event is recorded not once but twice would have known, aha, a son of David lives. That's King Jehoiakim, or King Jeconiah. Well, guess what? Zerubbabel is his grandson. And that means Zerubbabel is more than the governor of Israel, but he is the legal king of Israel, the son of David. And so Haggai predicts that one day, this son of David will be God's signet ring, right? The ring that symbolized the authority of a king. One day, Zerubbabel is going to be God's signet ring. He's going to have God's authority as he reigns on earth in this new kingdom. Right? God will choose a king to do for his people what his people were not able to do for themselves. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but Aaron, we don't sing "All Hail the Power of Zerubbabel's Name" or "Nothing But the Blood of Zerubbabel." Why not? Well, because Haggai, like all the prophets before John the Baptist, they were farsighted. The prophets were farsighted, which means they could see clearly into the future, but the things that were kind of up close were a little blurry. And so it is with Haggai. But Haggai saw quite clearly a future king reigning over all nations, but up close, he could kind of only work with what he had. Zerubbabel, this son of David. So Haggai's point is not that Zerubbabel will save Israel, not exactly, but that one day Zerubbabel's son, David's son, would shower blessings on God's people. Turn, if you would, just a few pages to the right to the Gospel of Matthew. Look there, and it's literally just a few pages, or scroll down. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. How does Matthew begin? Hey, this book is about Jesus. He's the son of David. David's the king. Look at verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel would go on to build the second temple, but he was not the long-expected king. He was not the promised king. Jesus is the promised king. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, which literally means anointed one, which means Messiah, which means king. And this King Jesus, who is God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He took off his crown of gold to put on a crown of thorns. He stepped off his bejeweled throne to climb onto a wooden cross. And there at Calvary, King Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and enjoy plentiful harvests of grain and wine. No, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. King Jesus came to change our heart. It's not easy to talk about despair. You might be in despair right now. Despair because of a painful illness or because of a fractured friendship or because you are aware for the first time in your life of the depth of your sin. All of those are reasons we might despair, but don't let that despair go to waste. King Zerubbabel lived to build the temple. Jesus lived to be the temple and to change our heart. If you feel hopeless, remember that your only hope is an everlasting, sin-crushing King that we honor and celebrate today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty God, mighty to save. You are the starter and the strengthener of many churches, churches in Atlanta and in Mumbai, churches in St. Petersburg and in Griffin, Georgia. You are the starter, a strengthener of churches. You are a God hard at work, removing our clenched fists off of the many things we cling to give us hope that are not Jesus. And you do so by fixing our attention upon a king unlike any king we've ever read about before, a king who gave up his authority and died on a cross for sinners like us. You are an amazing, amazing God. And as we're about to proclaim, this King Jesus did not remain dead, but he rose again, proving that he is King forevermore. And so we pray that you would use the singing of this hymn to prepare your people for the celebration of your supper. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.